Michigan. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Former World Bank chief economist Kaushik Basu says Sri Lanka used to be a success story, but authoritarianism, divisive politics, persecution of minorities, and disastrous agricultural intervention caused the country's economy to crash. Prashant Bhushan, a leading Indian lawyer and human rights activist, attributes the downfall of Sri Lanka's Rajapaksa family to sowing communal hatred, encouraging communal violence, and neglecting the country's economy. Senior Indian journalist Aditya Menon says Sri Lanka's crisis is neither a lesson against dynasty, not against majoritarian bigotry, but against bad economic policies.
And that was our episode about the timeless tradition of Qawwali music in South Asia and the rapidly worsening crisis in Sri Lanka. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا إِلَى الْأَرْضِ كَمْ أَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ كَرِيمٍ
Did they not look at the earth? How much we have produced therein from every noble kind?
إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةً وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ
Indeed, in that is a sign. But most of them were not to be believers.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing the 7 and 8 verses of Surah Ash-Shu'ara. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا إِلَى الْأَرْضِ كَمْ أَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ كَرِيمٍ Do they not look at the earth? How many of every noble kind we have caused to grow in it? إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةً وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ Verily in that there is a sign, but most of them do not believe. So As you have been previously with us, the verses under discussion prior to these verses were discussing the pagans' aversion to divine religious verses and how step by step and gradually they were misled from the right path, the first step being ignorant of the signs of the Lord. Now, in the first verse of the verses under discussion, we talked about the words Zawj and also the word Kareem. The latter one means everything that is valuable. Now, the second verse under discussion is saying, in order to specify and emphasize more, verily in that there is a sign, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ الْآيَةِ وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ, but most of them do not believe. So, this is important to note that paying attention to this fact, that this apparently worthless soil, which has a certain and given structure, is the source of generation of various beautiful flowers, fruitful plants, whatever we're in need of, but, I mean, colorful fruits with totally different properties. This fact, paying attention to this, states the ultimate power of Allah. Everything grows from this superficially worthless soil. This fixed structure gives rise to different plants with different properties. But these blind-hearted people are so neglectful, they're so unaware of that, that they do not see the divine signs. So they're still uninformed. This has got only one and one reason. Paganism and stubbornness have penetrated into their hearts. And that's why, at the end of the verse, it is said, وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ, but most of them do not believe. We'll be back after a short break.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So up to now, we have said that these stubborn people, these ignorant people, and these pagans, they do not even pay attention to whatever their eyes can see, let alone something which is abstract. Even if they try to look at the earth, and what grows of it, min kulli zawjin kareem, of every noble kind, they will definitely realize the ultimate power behind this. Inna fi dhalika la ayah. And this sign, this ayah, is not just recommended for the pagans to look at.
everyone in the universe is recommended to have a look, to be aware of these signs of the Lord, even if the ones whose hearts are filled with belief in the Almighty Allah, even if they look at this earth, this will elevate their status in belief. But the problem is, وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. Most of these pagans, most of these ignorant ones, most of them do not believe. Why? Because faithlessness has become such a perpetual attribute of theirs that it is not surprising that they do not achieve anything from the divine verses, because the receptivity of a person is of the main conditions of the effect. Because this is what the Holy Quran has taught us in the second verse of chapter Baqarah. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This book is a guidance, but for the pious ones, for the ones whose hearts are ready and prepared. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always, but for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe,
istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Respected elders, brothers, sisters, we've gathered here for the most special of occasions of the entire year. It is the day of the night and the day of Ghadir. On this occasion, I want to congratulate all of you, all the believers, and of course the Imam of the time, Ajallahu Farjahu Sharif. Just to give us an idea of the greatness of this occasion, I want to first narrate a historical incident that took place that I'm sure all of you have heard of before. There was one time where one member of the Jewish community came to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and he says that there, I have been reading your book, the Quran, and there is a verse in the book that I have come across. And that verse is the one which says, Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'amati wa raditu lakum al-Islam adina. That this is the day in which I have perfected for you your religion, and I have completed my blessing upon you, and I am pleased with Islam being your religion. And that man says that had that verse been descended and had it been revealed for our community, we would have most definitely taken that day as an Eid, a day of festival and celebration. And that is the perspective of somebody who is from outside of the religion. Just through a very, you know, far remote perspective, when he's reading the book, he finds this verse and he says that there's something special that took place on this day. When we go to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, one of the brother kindly mentioned one of those traditions which gives us an idea when it is being referred to as Al-Eid al-Akbar, Eidullah al-Akbar, the greatest of the festivities, the greatest of the days. I'll relate another tradition in which the eighth Imam, Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam, compares the different a'yad. He says, he wants to give us an idea of how great this day actually is. You know, these days they have these special places where you go to if you want to gaze upon the stars. They're called like dark sky preserves or dark sky areas. And the reason why you have to go there is because there's so much light pollution due to city street lights that we've forgotten even how beautiful the night sky actually is. They even have some special cities where they have ordinances in place where they have to shut off the street lights at a certain point, or they make the lights motion sensor based. Why? Because they want people to appreciate the dark sky so they can see the beauty of the stars. But when you want to go stargazing, what they tell you is that you should make sure that you look at what time you're going in the lunar calendar. Because if you go any time near when there's going to be a full moon, then there's no possibility that you're going to see the stars that you want to see. In fact, they say that if you go when the moon is out in its fullness, then might as well just be looking at the sky, you know, in a bright city with all the lights there, because you're not going to see anything. So keep that in mind. What does the Imam tell us? He says that on the Day of Judgment, the different days of Eid will present themselves. And the magnificence and splendor of the day of Ghadir with respect to the other days of Eid will be like the magnificence and splendor and brightness of the moon when compared to the stars. Being that it's not something which is even comparable how great and how light-filled the day of Ghadir is. So we are very blessed to be able to experience this, inshallah. This will be a day of increased blessings upon all of us, upon the ummah at large, upon all the believers. And inshallah, it will be a day which is an occasion of happiness to our living imam. And one of the statements that we are taught to greet each other with on this day is Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alana min al-mutamassikina bi wilayati Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. All praise belongs to Allah who has made us among the mutamassikin, those who are clinging and holding on to the wilaya of Ali ibn Abi Talib. The wilaya, the guardianship, and the mastership of Amir al-Mu'mineen, of Imam Ali and the Imams after him.
Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alana min al-mutamassikin bi wilayati Amir
This Eid, brothers and sisters, is an Eid of wilaya. When we use the word wilaya, all of us are familiar with the term imama. Imama meaning the leadership. But wilaya is a term which is very much related to imama, but it's describing the relationship that the ma'amum, the follower, has with the imam. That relationship is meant to be a relationship of wilaya. Wilaya is something which has different grades, different strengths. Your wilaya can be something which is weak, or it can be a strong type of wilaya. Wilaya is something which in its original form, it means qurb. It means closeness. And when we talk about wilaya, and when Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and the imams after him are termed as the waliullah, the awliya of Allah, and they are our mawla, all of that refers to us needing to strengthen our relationship with them, to become closer to them, to accept them as our masters. On this day, you know the beautiful event that took place. Towards the end of the life of the Prophet, he is ordered to complete the message, to provide that guidance which will allow all of his efforts to be preserved and to continue for that tree, which is now, that sapling which is now gaining strength, which is now growing, for it to be able to reach fruition. How is that going to take place? He is commanded that this is the place that you have to convey your message. There are more than 100,000 pilgrims who are returning back from Hajj. Some of them have already gone forward, looking forward to seeing their families, and the Prophet says, they go call them back. In the hot sun, in the middle of the day, the Prophet mounts that minbar made out of the sandals, the saddles of the camels, and he begins to proclaim that famous sermon of Ghadir, where he says, he asks the Muslims, أَلَسْتُ أَوْلَى بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ Do I not have more priority over the believers than they themselves? And then he says, مَنْ كُنْتُ مَوْلَى فَعَلِيٌّ هَذَا مَوْلَى Wherever I am the master of, Ali is his master. And the verse is revealed, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ I have completed your religion, وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينَا Islam with wilaya is Islam. Islam with wilaya is the complete Islam. And this is the Islam which is the source of pleasure to Allah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen شاكر ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
Economic divide.
How much oil does the world use? Or a more appropriate question might be, how dependent is the world on oil? It has become apparent that it is quite a lot, given how the Ukraine conflict has affected energy prices. Hi, I'm Kavit Afli. Welcome to another edition of Economic Divide. In this program, we will examine the West's dependence on oil and how U.S. sanctioned countries like Iran and Venezuela can make up some of the shortage. Coming up in today's program, the world guzzles up oil like you won't believe. The U.S. almost 20 million per day, the EU almost 17 million, and the world a whopping 97.10 million barrels per day. So is it a good idea to sanction countries that are major oil producers? Then the French President Emmanuel Macron has said to the U.S. the world needs oil from Iran and Venezuela to overcome a surge in fuel prices. But the U.S. is not listening, and therefore is shooting itself in the foot. Then the U.S. and now EU, so stubborn that they are shooting themselves in the foot by preventing oil-producing countries to sell their oil on the world market. even if it means that this would hurt their own economies. But for how long can they continue this path?
The war in Ukraine has triggered an unprecedented global energy crunch. Over the past few weeks, oil prices have risen to unprecedented levels and are likely to stay above there for months to come, even though the prices have come down below $100. Just recently, Germany's energy minister said the country needs to prepare for a possible escalation of problems in the gas market.
Dass es so, dass es eine weitere Reduktion gibt, muss man ehrlicherweise sagen, nein, das kann man natürlich nicht ausschließen. Wir haben das bei der Reduktion von Nord Stream 1 gesehen, dass technische Gründe vorgeschoben wurden und da sie einmal vorgeschoben wurden, kann das natürlich wieder passieren. Das ist jetzt inzwischen ein offenes Geheimnis und in einer Situation wie dieser kann man natürlich nichts ausschließen.
The situation is not better in the other Western nations either. The European gas market is currently experiencing a severe shortage of imported energy supplies. Deliveries by Russia's Gazprom through the Nord Stream pipeline have fallen to about 40% of capacity.
Europe seems or looks, appears weak on the gas front, so Russia might explore this weakness and send less gas to individual countries.
No doubt, the consumer-driven Western capitalistic society cannot and will not wean itself off of oil. It's addicted to oil, let's face it. But to prevent their own economies from advancing? Well, that's what our focus is here in our social media section, especially when it comes to oil from countries like Russia, Iran, and Venezuela. Well, our first stop, a warning from the Russian President Vladimir Putin. He sees catastrophic energy consequences for Europe as sanctions against his country continues.
Дальнейшее использование санкционной политики может привести к еще более тяжелым, без преувеличения, даже катастрофическим последствиям на мировом энергетическом рынке.
The next post shows the OPEC Secretary General Mohammad Barkindo, who said in a speech a few days ago that the global oil supply shortage can be eased if American sanctions on Iran and Venezuela are removed, and that the two countries can export more oil. Now, sadly, he passed away just days after making that statement. Now, this entry caught our attention, particularly since it was a press gaggle by Jake Sullivan en route to Madrid board Air Force One that happened on June 28th. The question was addressed to him, the U.S. National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan.
Jake, there was a video that came out yesterday from the G7 where President Macron is talking to both President Biden and yourself about Saudi Arabia, the fact that they're almost at max capacity and can't produce that much more oil. Does that change the president's thinking at all going into his trip next month? And did any other leaders approach him about his trip to Saudi Arabia?
I'm not going to characterize President Macron's comments yesterday.
Now, this was in reference to this tweet in which a desperate Emmanuel Macron confronts Biden at the G7 summit, insisting that pleas to Saudi Arabia, which can barely increase oil production, won't be enough. They have sanctioned the Russian oil. Now, their only hope is for heavily sanctioned Iran and Venezuela to export to Europe. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of our program. We have Ricardo Vaz joining us. He's a writer and editor at Venezuela Analysis, who joins us from Caracas. Ricardo Vaz, welcome to the program. When you take a look at how France is asking the U.S. president and in turn making a statement about the return of Iran and Venezuelan oil to the global oil market in order to ease the price rise that has occurred, that is something that the U.S. again seems to basically fall on deaf ears. Why do you think the U.S. is presenting this as an obstacle, refusing to cut back on the sanctions when it comes to Venezuela and Iran? I mean, isn't then the U.S. the cause of high energy prices and then not Russia because it has also sanctioned Russia?
Yeah, I think it's both ironic and hypocritical that after all these measures, unilateral measures from the United States to strangle essentially oil producers like Iran and Venezuela, now all of a sudden it finds itself in a position where it needs desperately for these countries to increase the supply to the global oil markets in order to reduce prices, which are affecting consumers both in the US and Europe and everywhere else. But yeah, as you mentioned, the biggest obstacle to increasing production, especially in Venezuela, which is the case that I know very well, is U.S. sanctions.
Okay, let's bring in Ranjit Brar, who's a political analyst, joining us from London. Ranjit Brar, welcome to Economic Divide. The world is dependent on oil from West Asia, or Middle East as it's called. That is not anything new. But the U.S. relationship with some of these countries at this point has frayed. The way that the U.S. president, for example, has carried on with Saudi Arabia, which in turn is obviously a country that influences OPEC a great deal. They have not listened to the U.S. request for an increase in oil production. Do you think then that because of this, the U.S. is shooting itself in the foot by, for example, sanctioning Russia, carrying itself off the way it does with OPEC countries? I mean, why does the U.S. and the EU partners just continue down this path, do you think?
In a sense, they have no option. U.S. dollar is obviously the reserve currency of the world. The euro and the pound are the other reserve currencies of the world, to a large extent, perhaps the yen to an extent. These international tradable currencies have come off the back of an enormous, you know, agglomeration of wealth, of capital in those countries, which is to do with the entire colonial policy of those countries. Britain had an empire upon which the sun famously never set, and was directly superseded after World War II by the United States. Their entire, you know, economic hegemony has been predicated upon the military superiority, arrogating themselves the role of the global policeman, and they can't get out of that role.
It's time for InfoNews section of the program. This is where we take a look at economic news from around the world. Hopefully we have something in your part of the world. Well, first stop, sanctions, in particular sanctions on Russia. Now, the Russian President Vladimir Putin has warned sanctions risk energy price spike catastrophe. He goes on to say that Western calls to reduce reliance on Russian energy have made global markets spike in oil and gas. Russia is the largest supplier of gas to Europe, providing 40% of EU's gas. No surprise that the Russian president would issue such a warning, not that the EU nor the U.S. is not aware of it. All right, next up, we're going to take a look at poverty. Yes, poverty, based on inflation, has plunged 71 million into poverty since the war in Ukraine started. So that's that shows the effect of the war in Ukraine. The UN Development Program report has found a surge in commodity prices hitting parts of the world's regions very hard. In terms of, if you're curious, in terms of which countries it has affected, we're looking at countries like Armenia, Uzbekistan, Burkina Faso, Ghana, Kenya, Rwanda, Sudan, and also Haiti, Pakistan, and Sri Lanka, just to name the few. I have a feeling that list is going to get extended. Next up, let's take a look at U.S. oil sales. We took a look at that first. The strategic oil reserves has gone abroad. That is the reason why we have focused on it, and I'll tell you why in a second. First of all, millions of barrels have been released, well, to lower domestic fuel prices, which were exported for the month of June. Now, what's interesting here is 5 million barrels were shipped to Italy, France, the Netherlands, India, and China. Can you guess why it's interesting? Because China is one of the destinations. I mean, U.S. selling oil to China doesn't make much sense, does it? That's probably good for another entire show to dedicate to that. Final stop, stagflation. That's right, stagflationary global debt crisis is looming, and things appear to be getting much worse based on that. Big economies such as the U.S. will face a recession and financial turmoil. Now, the next recession is going to be marked by a severe stagflationary debt crisis. So debt is intertwined with one of the reasons behind stagflation as to why it's going to lead to that. Well, those were some of the topics we picked for this section of our program.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for an in-depth section of the program. We want to focus in this section on the world's dependence on oil, especially their dependence on oil from West Asia and the top countries that actually guzzle that oil. What better way to do that than to look at the map? Here we have countries with the most oil, billion of barrels. Number one, Venezuela, 303 billion barrels, or a little over. Saudi Arabia coming in at number two, 258,000, a little over that. Iran at number three. Iraq at number four. Kuwait, and then UAE. We're looking, obviously, at West Asia and how much of the oil is controlled in terms of the production. And then Russia and the U.S. is noteworthy to point out here also in terms of their oil reserves. Now, the reason why we're looking at that is obviously to show how much focus, as I just mentioned, comes or is focused on the oil that's produced and has in reserves, in this case, on countries in West Asia. Next up is how we need to look at the top oil-producing countries in order to get a synop. Now, again, Venezuela, 304 billion barrels. Number two, Saudi Arabia, which has 298 billion barrels. Canada, in this case, we've mentioned Canada because sources do not have Canada actually in the top four. But we figured that it's appropriate to put that because more sources outweigh the fact that Canada is in the top four producing oil countries. And then number four is allocated to Iran, which has 156 billion barrels. And these are the countries with the most oil. Okay, so now we have to take a look at the share of the global oil reserves broken down in percentage. This is important. You have basically a division made between OPEC countries at the top and the non-OPEC countries at the bottom. So the OPEC countries, again, it's a reflection of what we just covered. But you have Venezuela, 17.8% of the oil reserves of the total world supply. Saudi Arabia, 17.2%. And then you have, for example, Iran at 9%, and then Iraq at 8.4%. And then at the bottom half, you have non-OPEC countries such as Russia, Canada, China, the U.S., Kazakhstan. And combined, we're looking at 93.5% of the known oil reserves that are in these top 14 countries. So that's important for us in the bigger picture that we are outlining for you over here. Next up is how we are going to take a look at the way that the consumption is now on the oil from these countries. We looked at three geographic areas. First, the U.S. comes in at 19.78 million barrels. Now, this is per day. Next, the EU, just shy of about 17 million barrels of oil per day. And then finally, you have the world consumption itself as a whole, which is almost at 100 million barrels per day. 97.1 million barrels of oil is consumed in the world. Now, when you take a look at the percentage coming from West Asia, in terms of the number of countries, it was about five or six that are in the top producing countries. How dependent then the world is, and in particular, a country like the U.S. and an area like the EU when it comes to their dependence. So I don't think that the U.S. or the EU can actually afford to play hardball when it comes to Russia or sanctioning out Iran and Venezuela's oil. All right, let's find out what our guest thinks about this. Ricardo Vaz rejoins us. He's a writer and editor at Venezuela's Analysis, who rejoins us from Caracas. Ricardo Vaz, welcome back. The world is dependent on oil from the West Asia region, or Middle East as it's called in other publications, but the U.S. relationship with these countries in some sense has frayed. At this point, OPEC is not really even listening, led by Saudi Arabia, to U.S. demands to increase its output based on the latest that we have in order to offset these high energy prices. Why does the U.S. and its EU partners, led by the U.S. in this case, continue down this path of self-destruction when it comes to sanctioning countries such as, for example, Iran or Venezuela or also Russia?
I think mostly the U.S. and, of course, its allies are then forced to fall in line, kind of wants to have it both ways. So in a way, capitalist development in the West has always relied on cheap commodities and in particular fuel and oil. And at the same time, the U.S. wants to use sanctions as a way to pressure. I mean, it's a very mild way of saying it, as a way to trigger regime change.
All right. Well, let's find out what Ranjit Brar thinks He's a political analyst who joins us from London, rejoins us from London. Ranjit Bhatt, welcome back. One U.S. think tank I'd like to get your idea on, who has said that the only way that consumers can check West Asia's influence is by the U.S. and the West actually basically pursuing or putting their collective weight together in order to act in a unified manner, as they have put it. And they want to do that in order to counterbalance OPEC, and they want to shift to alternatives. That's been one of their main goals. In order to, adopt policies conducive to energy security. But we've heard that notion before, but they've been unable to do that because of their addiction to oil. Is that a correct strategy, or is it just confrontational in terms of the way that they're demanding, in a sense, for OPEC to increase production?
It's both confrontational and it's counterproductive, but it's the only strategy in their playbook. The whole invasion of Iraq, the fermentation of the Iran-Iraq war, the invasion of Syria and the division of Syria, all of these are aimed at essentially occupying and controlling Middle Eastern oil reserves. But they've failed. And in particular, with the rise of China as an economic power, with the Belt and Road Initiative, with more and more countries no longer willing to dance to the Americans' tune, that moment of unipolar hegemony that the United States experienced following the collapse of the Soviet Union seems to be very much a thing of the past. And countries, even Saudi Arabia, which is America considers its own vassal state, is refusing to dance to the economic tune of the United States. What we're seeing is the rise of a multipolar world. We're seeing the relative decline of the United States and Europe. And along with that, the ending of the period when United States could manipulate the global currency market and use the dollar in order to sabotage the economies of other countries. When they tried to do that with Russia, when they sanctioned $300 billion of its foreign reserve assets held under their banking system, they found they bit off more they can chew. They failed to destroy Russia. On the contrary, their sanctions against Russia are backfiring, and more countries now are looking to break free of the economic stranglehold that was formerly exercised upon them.
Both Iran and Venezuela have been under severe U.S. sanctions. Just recently, they signed a 20-year cooperation deal to expand their ties in various fields, including oil and gas.
We will witness how the new world will take shape and how we will stand up to problems and secure progress. Iranian and Venezuelan youth should know that the future world will enjoy equality and justice, and that we will stand up to imperialism.
Experts believe extra supply from Iran will be vital to resolving the global energy crisis, as Venezuela's ability to pump additional oil to the markets has been hampered by U.S. sanctions.
When it comes to the price of oil, there has been a drop in oil prices in the recent days. Although that might sound that it is good news, it's really not the case. Fears of an abrupt weakening of economic growth have been building over the past week. This was reflected in the past in what is called a U.S. yield curve. It has preceded recessions in the past. The Russophobia sentiment by the U.S. and Western countries has continued unabated, and one display occurred at the G7 summit. This is what the Russian FM said about the U.S.
No, it was not us who abandoned all contacts. It was the United States. That's all I can say. And we are not running after anybody suggesting meetings. If they don't want to talk, it's their choice.
And as stated before, it remains illogical the U.S. then, the European approach toward Russia, when so much of Russian oil, for example, is purchased by Europe. This chart shows just how dependent not only Europe, but the world is on Russian oil. The Netherlands, Germany, Poland, Italy, and the UK are just some of the European countries who are buyers of Russian oil. And what is worse is that when sanctions backfire, the EU doesn't have a plan for life without cheap Russian energy. So what happens next, as stated here, it refers to how Germany has reported its first trade deficit in 30 years. It states that the prospects for West European industry look grim thanks to the US-led sanctions on Russia. Meanwhile, the U.S. Russophobia at the G20 summit was extended to China. It actually issued a warning against China during more than 5 hours of talks with Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi, in which he raised concerns over Beijing's alignment with Moscow.
I shared again with state counselor, that we are concerned about the PRC's alignment with Russia. Now, what you hear from Beijing is that it claims to be neutral. I would start with the proposition that it's pretty hard to be neutral when it comes to this aggression. There's a clear aggressor, there's a clear victim, there's a clear challenge not only to the lives and livelihoods of people in Ukraine, but there's a challenge to the international order.
Which brings us to the final piece, and that is U.S. President Joe Biden's upcoming visit to West Asia, where it is widely speculated he will make up with Saudi Arabia to get more oil out of the pariah nation, as he called it. Of course, he rejects that notion.
I guess I will see the king and the crown prince, but that's not the meeting I'm going to. They'll be part of a much larger meeting. No, I'm not going to ask. I'm going to ask. All the Gulf states are meeting. I indicated to them that I thought they should be increasing oil production generically, not to the Saudis particularly.
So you see, you sanction countries like Venezuela and Iran so you can go and plead with a human rights violator which assassinates the opposition and Palestinian journalists. Go figure. That does it for this segment of the program. Hope you enjoyed it.
The U.S. President Joe Biden wrote an op-ed in the Washington Post recently. In it, he said, the region, the West Asia region, remains full of challenges, like Iran. Just a few sentences later, he said, still, compared to 18 months ago, the region is less pressurized and more integrated. That's about the length of time that the Iranian president started his tenure. If only the U.S. stayed out of the region and stopped sanctioning countries, especially oil-producing ones, then there wouldn't be this energy crunch in some sense. At least it would be less of it. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us, as usual. From Mikhail Tahwe and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to analysis on the most important events taking place in the Islamic calendar. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Alavi. Sayyid Alavi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to
you. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My salams to you and the dear audience. Thank you for having me here.
You're welcome. And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Thank you very much.
So for today's discussion, we want to talk about the important concept of isma, or if you could roughly translate it into English, is the infallibility or immaculateness of the characters of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. Sayyid Alawi, if a creature is not prone to make any mistake or sin, who is better to become a prophet or imam than angels? Because in Surah At-Tahrim, Ayah 6, we have, they do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why not they become the prophets or, for example, an imam or a human being like Prophet Muhammad or Ali ibn Abi Talib become the prophet and imam? Because at least it is said about the angels, they are not prone to do any mistake.
They're infallible.
They're infallible. Okay, infallibility.
They choose between khayr and akhya.
Yeah,
but do they have a free will?
What is the difference, the main difference made here between the type of isma?
Right, the angels, they are what we call... I would like to finish this first. I had a lot of things to say. Now you're taking me towards the angels and angelology. You know, I can answer that, inshallah, but I just wanted to finish
this up. What's the point?
The difference between mistake and a sin.
So let me pose my question this way, and then I will go to
into angelology.
angels and aliens, okay. So let's get to... Okay, that's all right, Sayyid Alavi. About doing a mistake and committing a sin.
Right. The definition that our scholars sometimes give is that mistake was unintentionally, mm-hmm. not with awareness,
okay.
not with knowledge. And mistake is the one which you might have done. A mistake is an action that you might have done unintentionally. Okay. And sin is with intention. You have done it with intention and with knowledge.
That's right.
So there is a deliberate choice behind that. But going back to what you mentioned from the Noble Quran, we see tons of mistakes. I'm not saying sin. There is a difference between okay. sin and
yes.
mistakes.
Yes.
We came to the consensus that prophets do not make sins.
Okay.
Okay.
And also
it does not go hand in hand okay. With their prophethood, okay. their status.
Yes.
But can they make mistakes? What the Quran is over and over and over again mentioning that they did mistakes. Yes or no?
Okay.
But what are those mistakes? Uh-huh. And are they considered mistakes from our perspective?
For example, Moses killing someone.
Killing someone, asking Nabi Khidr
okay.
alayhi salam yes. three times about, because he was, you know, yes, he yes, was seeing yes. the zahir,
yes, yes.
the appearance,
okay.
but he was not seeing the batin that Khidr was seeing,
okay.
the interior, the inner dimension.
Mm-hmm.
So you see many, many mistakes that the Nabi Yunus alayhi salam, okay. didn't he go into the stomach of the hoot?
Yeah.
Yes or no?
The way. Punishment.
There was, I don't want to say punishment, there was a hikmah behind it.
There was a lesson.
There was a lesson.
Yeah, there was a lesson.
And that was because a mistake he did. Okay. One khutur of his, yes. of one thought in okay. his mind that was not at your level. Why did you say that? Mm-hmm. Why did you think like that? Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam.
Yes.
Wasn't he in the prison for 7 years
mm-hmm.
extra? And he loved that. He wanted to be there for okay. more 7 years.
Okay.
When he understood and became aware of what he did.
That's right.
What he did. What about Nabi Dawood alayhi salam? Mm-hmm. Didn't he do sajda instantly when he became aware of his judgment? His judgment was right.
Okay.
Okay, he judged right. But he didn't listen to the second person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it was a divine test and he knew it later on. Nabi Sulaiman alayhi salam. Should I continue?
Okay.
Over and over and over again. But the question is, would that be seen as a mistake from our perspective? If I was in that dungeon and I would have asked a person who I know will become free,
mm-hmm.
please do promote me, ask about me when you go to your Lord. Would that be seen as a mistake, as a sin? We would not even think twice.
That's all right.
But Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam is in another ball game. He's another ball game, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's on another status. Why did you say that? Okay.
And, sorry,
Nabi Dawood alayhi salam.
Sorry, gradually when we come to Prophet Muhammad,
right.
I myself personally believe that this position of Nabuwa becomes so much complete. I mean, it found the most complete form
right.
in the character of Prophet Muhammad.
Right.
Because so gradually and time-bound, we could see so many examples in the lives of the other prophets, also referred to in the text of the Holy Quran. But in the character and the very character of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt, as the true followers of Prophet Muhammad, we could see that's why sometimes the Shias are blamed to do exaggeration about the highest status of Imam Ali alayhi salam in comparison to the prophets before Prophet Muhammad.
Mm.
Okay?
Right, right.
I mean, gradually speaking about the main character of the Imams and this type of the infallibility and the isma that we are talking about.
I just, sorry for interrupting you. I just want to add that we have not seen mistakes
yes.
from the seed of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Like we have seen from the other prophets okay. that I just mentioned.
Okay.
I want to clarify that. Now you're going to come back and ask, you're going to turn around
yes.
and ask me about those verses.
Yes, about the examples.
What about those verses with mm-hmm. that tone?
Okay.
We say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks indirectly to the people. When you read the interpretations, the addressees of that verse are the people. In Persian, we say, now correct me if I'm wrong, because you guys are better in Persian.
Okay.
Bedar miguyam ke
دیوار بشنود.
دیوار بشنود, yes. Right? I'm telling the door so that the
so might the wall hear it. That's
so
right.
that the wall okay. might hear. And this indirect is the same speaking, according right. to Allama Tabatabai, mm-hmm. with his masterpiece of Quran interpretation, Al Mizan.
Yes.
He mentions these verses, which has, as you said, yes. a very harsh tone.
Yes.
And there are not one or two. There yes. are maybe yes, up yes. to four different yes, yes. verses. But the addresses, when we look deeper, those okay. who are addressed
yes.
are the people that Allah wants the people to know, but is addressing you. It's like you have two children, okay, and you're telling your older child, don't do this. You know that he's not going to do that. Don't do that now. Be careful with that glass or with that knife. It's sharp. You're saying that because the younger child might hear.
It is a reminder, you mean?
Is a reminder is a that reminder. The younger child might hear and be aware. You're not saying it directly to him.
Okay.
You're saying it directly to the older one, although you know that he won't touch the knife, right? So why is that? Because of tarbiyah.
Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through such verses want to say that, O Prophet, you are under my protection. If I neglect you, my protection, you are prone to do anything. So yeah. this is the mercy and lutf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yes. upon Prophet Muhammad. So, that's all right. If we get to such... What about the imams?
Sorry. Okay. One more time.
Okay,
we call that tarkul
awla. That's
right. To leave the better choice. We call those mistakes yes. tarkul awla from yes. Prophet Adam alayhi salam all the way to Khatamun Nabiyyin.
Okay.
We call that tarkul awla. Tarkul awla was what? These kind of mistakes. Mm-hmm. I'm going to use the word mistakes.
Yes.
It's all right.
Okay.
But what is the interpretation of those mistakes? We, as normal human beings, would not even think twice that I have done a mistake.
Okay.
My judgment was correct. He is oppressing that brother.
That's right.
I judged correctly, but you didn't listen to the other brother, Nabi Dawood. Okay.
That's right.
Okay?
Okay?
Your status is higher, and so on and so forth.
That's right. What about the Aimas of the Shias? I mean, the Isma of the Aimas of the Shias. Is it by the same token? I mean, as we consider Prophet Muhammad in the most complete form of the Isma or infallibility, what about the Imams?
Yes, of course, because the position and the responsibilities are the same.
Uh-huh.
The only difference is that they do not receive wahi, uh-huh. and they are not Prophet.
Okay.
But then the other qualities, the other responsibilities, they share with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The same things that were done by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they should be done by Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Hassan, and Imam Hussein, and the rest of the Imams,
mm-hmm.
and Imam al-Asr wa Hanafida. So this is our belief that, of course, they are not Prophet. We have the seal of the Prophet is the Prophet, the last Prophet of Islam, the okay. Prophet of Islam. But the Imams, yeah, they should have the same qualities.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the same attributes.
Let's get to the angels part now,
yes.
about the Isma of the angels. So if a person without any single mistake or error is to be selected as the guide to the human beings, it's better to be an angel, not a human being. Because in Surah Al-Tahrim, Ayah 6, it is directly referred to the angels as the most obedient
mm-hmm.
entities right. or creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What about the answer to this question?
Right. It's a deep, deep question because we need to know what angels are and the reality of angels. I mean, we have something in our mind,
okay.
but and the audience more so, you know, but we need to know what angels are. So it's a very deep question, which we don't have time for.
Okay.
But angels, in short, are spirits,
mm-hmm.
non-physical realities like our intellect. Our intellect exists, but does it have form, shape, color?
Mm-hmm.
No. But you know that it exists. It is a reality which dominates you.
Yes.
Now, angels, their living place, where their abode, their realm, is called the realm of the angels, Alamul Malaika.
Okay.
Also called Alamul Arwah.
Yes.
The realm of the spirits. Also called Alamul Aql, the realm of intellect or the noetic realm.
Okay.
To make it more fancy. Angels being non-physical realities, do they move?
Mm-hmm.
Yes or no? Do they move? Do they have harakah? Do they take physical shapes and forms? We say that they do not move. So how do they descend and ascend? Doesn't the narration say ascend and descension? Well, this has to do with the language of religion. Now, Sheikh can come with his opinion. We would like to listen to that too. But ascension and descension is the language of religion, which goes back to the people. You need to express it somehow.
Okay.
The angels descend, the angels ascend, and so on. Okay, but they are non-physical realities. There cannot be there is no movement, so to speak. So they get when.